Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, where you'll hear the Christ Fellowship preaching team getting ready for Sunday morning. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler, and today I'm joined by Senior Pastor Bruce Miller and Senior Associate Pastor Jaime Gonzalez. We're moving closer and closer to the climax of Mark's Gospel. This week, we're talking about Mark 14, 1 through 42, and some of the final hours Jesus will spend with his disciples. We'll see how an unnamed woman in the home of a leper shows more courage and devotion than all the disciples put together. And we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, the agony Jesus experiences at Gethsemane, and how all of us are grateful for the immense grace of God. All right, everybody, welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. Guys, we are near the end of Mark. Can you believe it?
I don't really want it to end. I want to keep going. You know?
It's been really fun and awesome.
I know. Yes. It's like we've said a million times. It's so cool to read it all at kind of a more rapid pace, because you, like, we were talking about connections we're seeing between the chapters and things that you kind of miss if you're, you know, slowing down too much.
Yeah, there's connections I've never seen before. Yeah. Before this, we've never preached through Mark, but I've read it and studied it, but to see some of the connections of the stories and how one Mark ties one to another, or they mirror each other, match each other, it's just really fascinating.
Yeah, I just have a much greater appreciation for Mark than I ever had. I've always been kind of a Luke girl, honestly.
I've been more of a John guy, but I'd never seen the connection between this unnamed woman we meet at the beginning of this chapter and the unnamed widow in a previous chapter.
Right.
Never seen that before.
Yeah. So we'll get into that, but let me make sure everyone knows who's here. So we have Jaime.
Hey, hey.
And we have Bruce. And we recorded just a little bit ago, I recorded a special edition of the Pastor's Pregame Podcast with the Anna team, because they are moving to Independence and they are in the middle of a capital campaign. That's why Mark hasn't been here with us, because he's preaching his own messages. He's encouraging people, casting a vision for what Anna's going to be like. And the podcast was really fun. I had a really good time with the guests and hearing what their vision is for Anna and what they're praying for and hoping for. And the best part of the podcast is at the end, and I'm not just telling you that so you listen to the whole thing.
Yes, you are.
But I asked them, like, what do you want to see in 5 years in Anna? Like,
oh, that's awesome.
Like, what are you praying for? What are you hoping to see the Lord do in that time? And their answers were fantastic. So please give that a listen. It's going to release Friday. So this, you guys are, if you're on schedule, this one releases on Thursday. Give me a chance to edit the second one and we'll release it on Friday and you guys can listen, because they're going to have their big commitments Sunday on this Sunday.
This Sunday, May 22nd.
Yes, to try to finish raising their money. And as Bill said, he hopes that God doubles it.
That's awesome. Amen. Love it. Love that faith.
We would love to see God just blast through what they've asked for and do more than they've asked or imagined, as our God does.
So we miss you, Mark.
We miss you, Mark. I know, I told him that as he left. I was like, our audience misses you, but he's doing good work. Okay, so back to Mark 14. Let's get into it. Jaime, I always turn to you to set the context for us, because you do a good job of summarizing. But where are we?
Yeah, we're in Mark chapter 14. Jesus had just given the disciples the speech where he told them about the end times and what it would look like as he gives himself over as a sacrifice. And so walk through that entire chapter, Mark chapter 13. We're now in the middle of the week and they're getting ready for Passover.
And so Jesus is there, and oh, I should mention too that we didn't do all of 14 this week. This is the first week we've deviated from the pattern, but we kind of spliced things up a little bit to fit the structure of the last few days of Jesus's life.
And there's 72 verses in chapter 14.
That might have played a role too. It covers a lot of ground. So we're going to go from Mark 1 to Mark 42. Mark chapter 14, 1 through 26. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Passover is 2 days away, is what Mark tells us. What's going on with the chief priests and teachers of the law, Bruce?
They are scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him.
And why are they doing this secretly, those rats?
It says that they're worried the people will riot because the people love Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that something? The blindness has been a theme throughout Mark, and it's so evident here.
And the betrayal. Here, Jesus' own religion. These are the Jewish religious leaders.
Yeah.
And they're scheming to kill their Messiah.
It's unbelievable.
It's mind-blowing. And here's and poor Jesus, his own religious leaders are scheming to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's another sandwich, another Markan intercalation. Because we have this, you know, this threat of betrayal, this threat of violence at the beginning of 14. But then we have this beautiful act of devotion in the middle section of Mark 1 through 10. So we were talking earlier about who this woman was, what does this act mean? She anoints Jesus with a very expensive bottle of perfume, the text tells us. What does this symbolize or what does this signify, Jaime?
She's anointing him and preparing Jesus for his burial, mm-hmm. for his death. It was common to take anointing oils into the tomb when the body was placed there. And she's preparing him. She breaks this jar of alabaster that is worth over a year's worth of salary, a lot of money there. Right. And she breaks this bottle and there's no way she'll be able to save any of it for herself. Because when you break that bottle, all that perfume just comes running out. It's a symbol of total devotion, total surrender. I don't buy expensive cologne, but if I imagine if I did and spilled some of it, I'd try to like put it back in the bottle because it cost me a lot of money, right? My Calvin Klein, I don't know.
And I think over a year's salary, you think of your, whatever your, as you're listening, whatever your salary is for a year.
I know.
And yeah. Imagine buying some perfume that costs you're in more than, because it says it's more than a year's salary. Yeah. And Jesus is the one who says she's anointing me for my burial. But we wonder what was in her mind. Like, right. Did she know it was for his burial?
Yeah.
Or did she have something else in mind? Like, Lisa, what did people anoint people for? What?
Well, there was a couple of things that she could be doing. First of all, she could be recognizing him as the Messiah, which for the Jewish people had definite kingship.
Because the word Messiah comes from the word anoint,
right.
Mashiach.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's what, you know, if you think back to the story of David, when Samuel goes, even though David is not yet king yet, in fact, he won't be king for quite a while. In fact, he'll be on the run. Mm-hmm. He'll be hunted and endure great hardship. But Samuel anoints him as king, which I think is an interesting parallel. She is sort of anointing him as Messiah, perhaps, but he won't, he's still got to go through the troubles. He's still got to go through the crucifixion and the betrayals. So, yeah, so that was one reason that you would anoint somebody. And also, you just anoint a guest.
Mm-hmm.
That was pretty common in those days. It was dry and dusty. And so you might provide someone some oil for their face or just to refresh them.
Act of hospitality.
Yeah, act of hospitality. So we don't really know what was in her mind, but we do know that from us reading it on this side of the cross, we can see all those elements there and what this act really signified.
Like Jaime said, what grabs me is how extravagant it was and all out. Like the widow who put in her two coins, gave all she had to live on. Similarly, this woman gave so much. And to me, it's such a great model of living all out for Jesus.
Yeah.
As we say, all in, holding nothing back. And she really, she's the, Frank, as we look at the whole chapter, she's the only human being who comes out looking good, except for Jesus, who's amazing. But
the disciples, it's a rough,
they don't do so well. But she does. And I don't really have the answer, but I'm asking myself, what would it look like for me to worship Jesus, serve Jesus, live for Jesus with that kind of extravagant devotion? I don't really have the answer there, but that's the way I know I want to live.
Well, and I think that's something that we all have to wrestle with, that question. I think that's a great question to ask, Bruce, because I love the fact that the disciples are like kind of uppity about it. Like, well, couldn't this money have been given to the poor?
It says they were indignant. And I was looking up this Greek word, can be used of the sound that horses make, like a snorting.
It's like they're like,
what are you doing? You know? They were making fun of her. That's a little strong, but they were indignant. Like, what in the world are you doing? We could give this money to the poor.
Yeah.
And so that just leads me to believe that we all probably have acts of devotion that might be appropriate to our lives and our relationship with the Lord and the season of life that we're in. And for us, it may be, maybe it is giving extravagantly to the poor in our situation. Yeah. That may be our act of devotion. Or it could be something else.
You know, many times when someone starts to give for the first time in church to the Lord's work and the mission, people around them criticize them. You know, why are you giving your money to the church? And why are you giving your money to those people? But it's a desire to show God that, you know what, you're first in my life.
Yeah.
I think that's a great example.
That's a great example.
Money actually is a very clear, we don't have perfume to give, but we have money, and to give any of your money or more than you've ever given as you feel like the Lord's calling you to, and watch what the Lord does.
Mm-hmm.
I have never seen someone regret giving to the Lord.
Yeah. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And serving and pouring yourself out. Yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, money is a great way because money is such a hold on us. We've talked about this in other podcasts, but there's other ways. There's, you know, giving your time, giving your resources, giving your talents.
Because the ultimate model is going to be Jesus, who doesn't pour out perfume. He pours out his blood.
Himself.
I mean, he literally, his very life. He had no money. Yeah. Jesus had no money, but he poured out his very life. And for us, often it's sacrificial service that in some ways costs more than money. Yeah. You know, some people will throw money at a problem, but it's like, would you get personally involved? I don't think so. So it's
that seems messy.
Yeah.
It's, I don't think I could hold babies on a Sunday morning in Promised Land or help in middle school ministry.
Yeah. but both of those would be, I'd rather get my money.
Guys, those babies are precious. Precious.
Yes. Listen, my wife Tamara holds the baby. She's great at it. I hold them, they cry. She holds them, they're quiet.
Yeah, I'm going to challenge you guys to pour yourselves out for Jesus in Promised Land.
Promised Land.
I mean, I was showing up in the nursery on Sunday.
I've been to camp his way.
Okay, you did your time. Okay, well, let's talk about Judas. Jaime, you brought up a good question, and this is something people ask, so I think it's good for us to address it. Because at the end of verse 10, we hear that this is the thing that makes Judas sort of, maybe this is the last straw for him. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's like, okay, I don't even get what this Jesus guy is about, and he can't be the Messiah, or whatever was going on in his mind, we don't know exactly. But he goes to the chief priest, and he plans to betray Jesus. Mm-hmm. So he's going to be the instrument that brings the arresting officers to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jaime, you brought up a really good question. Did Judas have free will in this? I mean,
I think we should go for the official Christ Fellowship answer for this to Bruce Miller.
Thanks a lot. That,
does well, Judas have free will in this?
Yeah, the verse is just a little bit later. That is what causes people to ask that question. Verse 21, the Son of Jesus says, right before he does the Lord's Supper, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And that's where people think, well, wait a minute. It sounds like it was predetermined that Judas would betray Jesus.
He's just a puppet.
Just a puppet, and he had no choice in the matter. But poor guy, woe to him. Wish he hadn't even been born. And the answer is that, no, it is not predetermined or predestined. Judas had choice. It was voluntary for him. He chose to betray Jesus. He didn't have to do that.
No.
It wasn't, he wasn't destined or predetermined, but it was predetermined that the Son of Man would be betrayed by somebody, and that person has brought destruction on themselves. In this case, it was Judas. Mm-hmm. So for all of us, yes, the Lord is in control of history. He is, Jesus is not surprised by all that happens in this chapter. In fact, the truth that Jesus is in control and is not surprised is clear throughout the entire chapter. He even arranges the Lord's Supper itself into the details of
find the man carrying the jar of water.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's going to be this room and, you know, he knows it, but that does not take away our responsibility for our actions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, look, God is fair. I mean, God is just. I mean, he is like righteous. He is not going to force someone to do something and then punish them for it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not a God of love. Yeah. That's not the God we see Jesus represent and Jesus reflect in the Bible. You know, God is just. And so I don't know how it all works. There's something, you know, I don't know if I mean, God is not bound by time the way we are. And so I don't know what that means for what he can see and understand and know of us.
Some cultures are fatalistic in their outlook, in their philosophy of life, especially the Hispanic culture where I come from.
Really? Okay.
And this verse is used for that idea that I have no choice in this. This is what's going to happen. God doesn't love me. And, you know, there's no way I can be redeemed. And so there's this whole idea is really embedded in Hispanic culture of fatalism, of determinism.
And the danger of that sort of thinking, and it's, of course, it's, as you well know, not limited to the Hispanic culture, is that it can drive to passivity.
Yeah.
That people then will choose not to take action. And frankly, then it becomes an excuse for irresponsibility. Yes. And the truth is God will hold you responsible for your choices. Your choices do make a difference. And to throw it back on fatalism or luck or predestination or fatalism or
this is God's fault anyway. Yeah. He's the God's one fault. Who did this to me.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, and people use other ideas. Karma, it's just the way the world works. Mm-hmm. There are thoughts of fatalism that are Christian and pagan and non-Christian and science even. Mm-hmm. So
Your DNA is determined how you're going to be. Yeah.
And all of that is dangerous. There's some truth in it. Mm-hmm. We don't have a choice about everything in our life. You know, we didn't choose our DNA. So one simple thought is it's like a house that has a roof on both sides and a pinnacle at the top. And when you're looking on one side of the house, when you're in the front yard, all you see is half the roof. Mm-hmm. You can't see the other half. Mm-hmm. But then when you go in the backyard, you see that half of the roof and you can't see the front half. But when you're God and you stand above the house, you can see both sides of the roof. Mm-hmm. And often that's the way it is. When we look on one side, we see God's authority, God's control of things. And we on the other side, we see mm-hmm. our responsibility, our freedom. And the truth is they go together. But like Lisa, you said, we don't know how exactly. Yeah. We can't figure all that out. We're not God.
Yeah.
But we know that God is in charge, so we mm-hmm. can trust him. Mm-hmm. And we know that we are responsible. Therefore, we should be really careful about what we do.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely. Yeah. And I always just sort of, you know, when my kids would ask me questions like this, I was like, if God tried to explain this to us, it would be like us trying to explain how a car works to an ant. Like our human minds probably just cannot even grasp yeah. the infinite ways of God. And so we just have to trust him. He shows himself to be good. He shows yeah. himself to be loving. I mean, look what Jesus is doing here. He's giving his life for humanity. He's mm-hmm. giving his life to save people from their sin. So a God that acts that extravagantly in his love for mm-hmm. us, we can trust him to do what is good and right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and he had a free will and action to do that. And I asked myself the times that I've betrayed the Lord, I wasn't forced to, or wasn't coerced. It wasn't determinism. I had a choice,
yeah.
you know, to yeah. do to betray Jesus.
Yeah, we need to hold ourselves accountable. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Well, let's talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit, because this is sort of where Jesus institutes that practice. And that's something that we do weekly here at Christ Fellowship. And why, Bruce? What is Jesus doing here, and why do we think it's important to do it weekly?
Yeah, it's amazing what he says when he takes the bread and gives thanks. That word giving thanks, by the way, is where we get the word Eucharist. It's a Greek word there. And some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist or communion. And then as he breaks it and he says, "This is my body," that would have been pretty shocking in that moment. For him to say, "This bread is my body, and then this cup is the blood of the covenant," speaking of the new covenant. Later, we're told to do this as often as we eat and drink. And so it appears that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper every time they gathered together, which originally was daily, mm-hmm.
yeah.
and then became weekly. And really, there's nothing else we're told to do that. Even the preaching that we do, or the giving that we do in our services, or the singing that we do, there's not a biblical verse or passage that says to do those weekly. If there's anything, it's really the Lord's Supper, because it expresses, it remembers, and symbolizes Christ's sacrifice on the cross, mm-hmm. which changed everything. That's mm-hmm. our salvation. That's the gospel. And so we're remembering and reenacting the very gospel itself, Christ's greatest sacrifice for us that gives us life. And frankly, we forget so quickly.
Yeah, I love the fact, especially in our culture, which seems to be very much lived in our minds and our heads and our, you know, we engage in entertainment that's all in our head. We engage in reading and we're all glued to our phones. And the Lord's Supper is something that we use our other senses for.
That's right.
It's something that we smell and we taste and we touch. And I think that's really powerful, because Jesus was embodied and we're embodied, and in that connection of remembering his humanity, but also remembering his sacrifice by what these elements mm-hmm. mean, is really powerful. And it's so hard for us, I think, to be in that moment, to be present when we're taking the Lord's Supper. But that's something I think we should all train ourselves to do.
I do
and,
too.
And to taste mm-hmm. that bread and to taste that wine and to feel those elements as something physical that we do together as a body.
To slow down enough to really recognize what we're doing. Now, on the other hand, I often have people say, "Well, I don't take the Lord's Supper because I don't feel worthy." Mm-hmm. Or worry about, sometimes you might have heard me say on a Sunday morning, or you, Jaime, "Hey, anyone's welcome to partake. If you're our guest, you're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper today." And they say, "Wait a minute, isn't it only for believers? Or don't you have to do it in a worthy way? Or like, don't you have to have confessed your sins?" Mm-hmm. There's some other traditions that would say, if you haven't confessed all your sins, you can't take the Lord's Supper. Well, think about who is here. Back to Luke 14. We just said about Judas, the one, he says, "Truly I tell you, the one who will betray me is eating with me, the one who dips his bread in the bowl. It sure appears like, although we don't know for certain, maybe Judas left before, but it looks like Judas is being served the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What we know for sure is the 11 guys who are about to desert Jesus are taking the Lord's Supper,
yeah.
And the man who is about to deny him three times, Peter, is receiving the Lord's Supper. And so, ironically, the Lord's Supper is not about us being worthy.
Yeah, it's about him being worthy.
It's about Jesus being worthy, and it's actually because we're unworthy that he gave his body and blood. And so, while we should really take it seriously and reverently, whether you eat the bread or drink the cup Sunday morning on Christ Fellowship is not related to whether you've confessed your sins that day or whether you feel worthy or not.
Yeah.
Frankly, if you're waiting on your worthiness,
yeah, you're gonna be waiting till glory.
You're gonna be waiting till you see Jesus, because you're never worthy on any Sunday.
Nope.
And neither am I.
I
take the Lord's Supper thankful for the grace of God,
yeah.
And which is I want everyone to do. And if someone's not a believer, could they take the Lord's Supper? Yes, they can. Judas did. And we don't even know if all the disciples were believers, even Thomas,
at that moment.
And so what I say is you need to understand what it means, and knowing what it means, make your own choice.
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't really make sense for a non-believer to eat the bread or drink the cup, but there's not like a bell that goes off in the universe somewhere, or
lightning's going to strike.
A siren goes off in heaven. Look, the wrong person took, that's not the thing.
Yeah.
Well, and we pray that it'll be a step for them.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. That might somehow the presence of the Lord might reach them wherever they're at.
And what's remarkable is that meals in those days were very socially stratified.
Yes.
So you only ate with the people that were your people, that were your economic level, and so on. And what was so radical is this meal was open to everybody.
Yep.
Everybody.
Rich and poor. And
that's what Paul gets on them in 1 Corinthians about, right? Is that they were segregated and they were the slaves and the poor were being shoved in the corner. And
that interpretation is more in line to eating the bread unworthy than yourself in your sinful condition. It's the fact that we were in 1 Corinthians, they were discriminating against each other and when they ate and shared the meal. And that was taking the Lord's Supper lightly.
Yeah, well, and think about we've just had a horrible shooting incident here in this country, a couple of them, that we had the Taiwanese church that was shot up by a man who was Chinese. Mm-hmm. So these cross all kinds of racial lines, but one thing the Lord's Supper does is bring us together, and regardless of ethnicity or class.
We all come to the same table,
rich
and poor, black and white,
whatever
language we speak, whatever color we are, and all sit together.
Yeah.
And so that's why we want to make the call on Sunday morning. This is, you're welcome. Any of you, anyone here today, everyone here today is welcome to participate because we have an open table.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, and I also, the final element I love about the Lord's Supper is what Jesus says here. He says, truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's also incredible is the Lord's Supper isn't just sending us to look back. It's not just reminding us of what's true in the present, but it's pointing us to the future and that we will be with our Lord again, and there will be a feast and a celebration, and we're all going to be around that table, and all these other silly things that distract us and cause us to fuss and fight with each other are going to be gone.
Yeah.
And boy, I look forward to that day.
So exciting. To realize that when we talk about Jesus being in charge, here he is talking about the fact that he's about to die. He's going to pour out his blood and his body. But he's also saying, and hey, hang on, because right around the corner, we're going to be doing this in my kingdom because I'm the king.
Mm-hmm.
That's such a profound and astounding truth that it's the king who's sacrificing his life. And we frankly aren't exactly sure by what the word new means.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When I drink it new.
Yes.
And I love the fact that it we don't quite know what all's the newness to come. It's beyond what we can conceive or imagine.
It's going to be great, though.
It's amazing. So a new kingdom, new covenant, new bodies, new life, new feast. It's going to be amazing.
Mark chapter 14, 27 through 42. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So let's look at Jesus at Gethsemane. We're used to a certain type of storytelling and a certain type of narrative in our culture that's very emotionally driven and inner monologue driven and all that. But in the first century, particularly someone who was the leader, someone who was the quote-unquote hero, they were portrayed in a much more sort of stoic way. And so this just speaks to the reality, I think, of what the gospel writers record. Mm-hmm. And that is Jesus just pouring out to the Father in this very intimate moment. I think N.T. Wright says it's almost uncomfortable, like you feel a little awkward reading this. It's so intimate. Mm-hmm. And when he says to take this cup from me, what is he really asking?
Is there another way? But is the only way through the cross, Heavenly Father? Is there another way to bring redemption?
Yeah. So what do you think, Bruce?
Yeah, I think he's acknowledging right before he says that, he said, Father, everything is possible for you. Mm-hmm. So he's acknowledging the omnipotence of the Father and, of course, himself as God as well. You know, there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they each have different functions and they live out their persons of who they are because it's three persons and one God, which is just remarkable. And so he's saying, yeah, I would rather not go to the cross if there was some other way, but I'm going to do what is the right thing to do, not what I will, but you will. Yeah. And I think that's an amazing model for all of us.
Yes.
There's times when there's something in front of us we really don't want to do. Mm-hmm. And if there's another way, that'd be great. Mm-hmm. But if this is the best way to do it, then let's do it.
Well, or just things that we go through. I remember this passage really speaking to me right before my father's funeral, because I thought, I just can't do this. Mm-hmm. I can't. I can't accept this death. I can't go to this funeral. I can't walk through this pain. And then I remembered Jesus in Gethsemane, and I was like, Lord, this, you're going to see me through this. Yeah. Jesus, we sometimes portray him as like some sort of superhero. Yeah. He was so human.
He was really fully human. He was not stoic. You know, sometimes our picture of a mature Christian is unemotional.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They don't get upset. They don't cry. They don't get mad.
Placid.
Yeah. And that's not the case. Jesus is fully human. And in our theology, we know we talk about him being fully God, and he is, but sometimes we don't. Maybe it's uncomfortable for us too, Lisa, to say he's fully human, to grasp that.
Yeah.
And what does it look like to be fully human? Well, it looks like to not be excited about going to a cross.
Yeah. to be in pain. Yes.
You know, it's going to hurt. This is not going to be good.
Yeah. Well, and the humiliation and the betrayal and the way they was mocked and the injustice of it all. I mean, all of that that he had to bear.
For what it's worth, I don't know if you guys remember the Passion movie, Mel Gibson.
Oh, yeah.
And it was just, you know, it rattled some people, but I think it allowed, at least for me, to be able to feel and imagine what it could have been like.
Jesus knows what's about to come. He's not surprised.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he's prayed with his Father to be ready. And for us, I think we too need to be praying with our Father. Mm-hmm. The one command in the chapter is watch and pray. Watch and pray, which echoes the end of chapter 13. And boy, how much we need to do that. Watch and pray.
Yeah. And the grace of God that shines through this chapter is just overwhelming to me, because the disciples really are so, I mean, they have a rough go here, but I'm like, this is me. I mean, far be it from me to just think I would be better. I would have done better in this situation than they did. But I mean, Jesus still goes to the cross for them. They abandon him. They fall asleep on him. One of them betrays him. And yet he still goes to the cross because he loves us so much. Well, guys, let's wrap up. And I want to let our people know that season one of the Pastor's Pregame Podcast is coming to a close.
2 weeks to go.
Yep. We have done 36 episodes.
Wow.
I know.
That's awesome.
That's awesome. And so we're going to take a little hiatus over the summer. It's just too hard to coordinate our schedules with vacation time and study breaks and someone's graduating. I don't know who.
Yes.
Congratulations.
Lisa.
Graduating from seminary. So we just have a lot going on. So we're going to take a little pause after 2 weeks. So what I want to encourage you to do now is go to Apple Podcasts and subscribe, because that way, when you subscribe, you'll get that notification when we come back in late July, early August. So, all right, guys. Well, Jaime, would you pray for us?
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your unconditional love. Thank you for dying on the cross and sending your son and dying on the cross and coming back to life to bring new life to us, Lord. We're so thankful for your love. And Father, thank you for allowing us to see your word and be transformed by your word. I give you thank you. Thank you for all the people that are listening. I pray you bless them, Lord, as they continue to search and seek your word. I pray that their time be enriching and transforming by the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.